Amen. Please be seated. Morning. It's good to share with you this morning. I just want to welcome our visitors, those of you who might be here for the first time. I know it always takes great courage to arrive at a church as a visitor. You're kind of a bit anxious. I remember my sister-in-law, I might have told the story before, she went to the UK. After a couple of months, decided it was time to go to church, but she wasn't sure how the people in England dress when they go to church. So she stood outside one Sunday and had a look how everyone dressed, the times and everything. And by her own admission, it was quite a few weeks later that she decided to go back to church. And when she arrived there, it had turned into a pub. So she went in and had a beer. So I can promise you, if you miss out a couple of weeks or today, we will still be here. And this will be a place of worship. So if you're a visitor, we want to give you a visitor's card. Would you mind just raising your hand for a couple of moments? Thank you at the back. Thanks, guys. Welcome. If you wouldn't mind just taking a couple of moments to fill that out. Offering comes past a bit later. We'd ask you just to pop that in the offering basket. Nothing else expected from you. So we're finishing off our series on Nehemiah. I'm not sure who's reading for me this morning. I can't remember. Do I have a reader? I do have a reader. He's gone to the toilet. Oh. Okay. There's no microphones on that part of the building. So maybe just give you a little bit of an overview while we look for them. So we've been working through Nehemiah. It's the last chapter of Nehemiah. He's come and brought the people of God back to the city of Jerusalem. And he's been involved with leading them into rebuilding the walls that were devastated, put the gates back in again, bring back worship, establish a sense of community, and that we pick up right at the end of the book. Thanks, Brennan.
While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves."
Thanks, Brennan. So it was a bit of a mouthful, so maybe I can just summarize it. So Nehemiah goes back he works in the king's palace, and so he goes back to work, I guess, spends some time with family maybe, and 12 years later he returns to Jerusalem and he finds that there are four abuses that are taking place, which are mentioned in that text. There are four things that the people of God have just lost direction, kind of lost their center point in. The first is that there's a guy called Tobiah. We're in the beginning of Nehemiah. We come across, he opposes the work of God right from the beginning. He does everything in his power to try and stop this wall being rebuilt, the gates put in place. He's a real thorn in the flesh of the people of God. And now Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem and finds that they've given him a room in the temple. This enemy of God has been given residence in the house of God. And so he sorts that out quickly. Text says he literally has a temper tantrum, takes his stuff and just throws it out into the street. Deals with that. Second thing he finds out is that the people of God are not bringing tithes into the storehouse. So what's happening is the priests are starving, because obviously part of the tithe comes in and feeds the people who are ministering in the house of God. And so worship has stopped. The priests are starving. They're hungry. And so they go out to work in the fields just to survive. And so he makes sure the people of God begin to bring their tithe into the house of worship again. The third thing he finds out is that the Sabbath is not being kept. And so they're trading on a Saturday. They're not keeping it as a day of rest and a day of worship. They're buying and selling. And so he sorts that out quite aggressively. And then the last thing he finds out is that there's mixed marriages taking place. Something that has always been an issue amongst the people of God in Israel is that they would marry foreign wives who would then introduce them to foreign gods. And inevitably, the people of God would then turn away from the one true God and begin to follow and worship idols and false gods. And so he deals with that. So they're kind of four things that he sorts out. So before we get into that text, just a question to discuss amongst yourselves in your twos and threes. And if you're at home watching on the live feed and Facebook, you can perhaps chat to whoever's in the room with you. This question, what do you think we talk most about? So we're at a braai with some friends. We're hanging out with each other on the beach. What do you talk most about? What is the most spoken about topic for us? Will you just chat to each other for a couple of moments, what that might look like? All right. Any feedback? What do you guys talk most about? I might be surprised by some of the things. Finances, kids, definitely. Kids would talk a lot about kids. Sorry? Politics. Yes. We talk about politics and corruption and bribery and our best friend Jacob Zuma. Yes. Water. Yeah, that's a big one. I actually thought about that. I think we talk a lot about water. Maybe we talk about rugby. The guys talk about rugby. Went a little bit better yesterday. So this is not a scientific survey, but I think that the most spoken about thing in our community is vitality points. Seriously. It's hard to go anywhere without someone talking about their vitality points, whether they've reached their goal for the week or not, whether they've got their free smoothie or chocolate. Now, those of you who are looking at me with a blank expression on your face, there's a certain insurance company that tries to encourage you to stay healthy and to live healthily, and so they reward you for physical activity, for exercise, and you kind of get points, goals that you have to reach each week. And if you reach them, you get free smoothies and free coffees and you get some free flights and some awesome stuff. And so we spend a lot of time talking about whether we got our points or not, how we're getting those points, and how our vitality keeps shifting the goalposts. So, but what that points to is a reason for this, actually, is that we speak a lot about our health. We want to be a healthy people. We want to be a healthy community. We know that looking after our bodies is important. We need to exercise. We know that. And so many of you in this room exercise, do some form of exercise regularly. You want to look after this body of yours. Many of you are eating healthily or at least trying to eat healthily. You know that what you put into your body affects our well-being and our health. Some of us are trying different diets and different beauty products. I think we spend a lot of money, male and female, on trying to make sure that we look well presented. I was quite horrified this week when I heard that there are certain ladies' beauty products that have babies' foreskins as one of the primary ingredients. Ugh. And so if you're an Oprah Winfrey follower and you use her facial creams, well, there we go. You know what you're putting on your face. So you're horrified, yes, I know. Physical health is really important to us, and it should be. Scripture tells us that we're meant to look after our bodies, that this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the reality is that our body is extremely limited. In terms of eternity, our bodies only serve us for a very short period of time. It's a kind of a short-term investment to take care of our bodies. Of greatest significance is our spirits, because our spirits get to live forever. And I wonder if we give as much attention to our spiritual health and vitality as we do to our physical health and vitality. I wonder if we speak as much about it as we give, or give as much time and resources towards looking after our spirits. My dad died in his early 30s of a brain tumor. Liesl's granny lived to 93, and so most of us would fall somewhere between there. But the reality is we are all going to die at some point, but our spirits will get to live on forever, either in eternal life or eternal punishment. It depends on how well we look after our spirits here in our short time on earth. It shapes the eternity of our spirits. And so I want to talk a little bit about spiritual health this morning. Nehemiah has been a book pointing to God's desire to restore what's broken, to restore and renew what's fallen, and to create a vibrant people, a worshiping community, a healthy collection of God's people. Chapter 13 reminds us that we very easily lose our way. We very quickly get distracted. We forget what God has done for us. We lose focus. We lose our center points in Christ. And then Nehemiah comes and addresses these things. And I think in the way he addresses it, he gives us some very practical pointers into how to live vibrant lives, how to be spiritually healthy. So drawing out of that text, I want to entitle my text, my sermon this morning, Building Spiritual Health. Building Spiritual Health. And some of the thoughts that I share with you this morning came from a sermon I heard by a guy called Jeff Littlefair. Just triggered a whole lot of thoughts that have led me to put before you this morning 4 points. And so the first is, to be spiritually healthy, we need to take note of this, that establishing holy habits in our lives is not legalism. To have holy habits in our lives is not legalism. So some of you, when you looked at that text and you saw how Nehemiah pointed out outward behaviors and how he wanted to fix outward behaviors, would see that as kind of legalism. Now, legalism would be having a rules-based religion. So Nehemiah just had a whole bunch of rules about foreign wives and paying tithes and not worshiping on the Sabbath. And that's just rules-based stuff, and that's Old Testament stuff. And Jesus came in, and he brought a new covenant of grace, and we don't have to worry about the rules anymore. And so this has got no relevance for us at all. But I don't think it's true. Brent, over the last few weeks, has been sharing with you repeatedly that God builds into the rhythm of our lives holy habits and routines that are, in fact, life-giving and good for us. Not about rules, but about relationship. When those of us who got married, those of us here got married, we kind of made some promises to one another, made some vows, kind of set up some rules and some, I guess, almost some parameters, some boundaries for our relationship, to love and honor and cherish through sickness, health. You know the words of the vows, and you kind of think to yourself, those are not rules, are they? You could approach them as a set of rules that I want to keep, but then you're missing the point. There are kind of boundaries that get put in place in order to protect and nurture your marriage relationship. And it's exactly the same with our relationship with Jesus and with God. And that is that there are a whole bunch of things that we pull into our lives which are actually vitalizing. They nurture and protect our relationship with God. And so I do a whole bunch of holy things, a whole bunch of holy habits, not to get accepted by God. So I don't do them so that God will accept me, but I do them because God has accepted me already. And as an overflow of that acceptance and that love and that life that he's put in me, I do some disciplines, some holy habits in order to bless my relationship, to bless God. And so Jesus has loved me, he's accepted me, he's put his life, his breath in me. That song we sang, he's put his presence in my life. And so I have holy habits that nurture that relationship. Some people call them spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines. And so there's a guy called Richard Foster. It's written a book called Celebration of Discipline. It is probably the best treatment of the subject that I've ever come across. read a lot of books. This is the best one. And so I just want to read to you his opening lines in his book because, I read this book probably 20 or 30 years ago. It's profound. Listen to what he says. Superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but deeper people. Listen to that. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people, deeper people. The classical disciplines of the spiritual life call us to move beyond surface living into the depths. They invite us to explore the inner caverns of the spiritual realm. We must not be led to believe that the disciplines are only for spiritual giants and hence beyond our reach, or only for contemplatives who devote all their time to prayer and meditation. Far from it. God intends the disciplines of the spiritual life to be for ordinary human beings, people who have jobs, who care for children, who wash dishes and mow lawns. In fact, the disciplines are best exercised in the midst of our relationships with a husband and a wife, a brother and a sister, friends and neighbors. He goes on to say that they are spiritual disciplines. They are spiritual because it's grace that flows, and they are disciplines because they are something that we do. They lead to freedom. They lead to joy. And so holy habits of prayer, scripture reading, worshiping on a Sunday, worshiping as families, attending a life group, these spiritual disciplines are things that allow grace to flow like almost like channels into our life. And I don't know about you, but I need more grace. I need more of God's grace in my life. And it's these holy habits, these spiritual disciplines are kind of like conduits for the grace of God to flow freely. And so the first thing that we learn out in Nehemiah is that the holy habits lead to vitality, spiritual health, and to growth, not rules. Secondly, past acts of God don't sustain the present. Past acts of God don't sustain the present. In our series, we saw how God broke through into Israel's history, brought them out of exile. Ezra came and rebuilt the temple. Nehemiah brings the people. They rebuild the walls. And they become a vibrant community. In chapter 9, they confess their sins. Chapter 10, they agree to follow God wholeheartedly. Chapter 12, they dedicate themselves to God and celebrate his presence. So it's just awesome stuff. God is at work. It's like so excited about God. And then you get to chapter 13. And they've lost direction. It's like they've lost the plot completely. Why? Because they weren't keeping a living daily relationship with God open. They were relying on some key events at someone else's leadership in order to inspire them, let them feel good. And so some of us will come to church on a Sunday, we go back all stoked for Jesus. You know, this is radical stuff. I love him so much. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, by Friday, who's Jesus again? Haven't thought about him all day. Some of us will have spiritual highs when we go on a camp or on a conference. And for a couple of weeks afterwards, we just love Jesus so much and we're so connected to him, but slowly we just drift away. You see, you can't live off experiences. You can't live off past experiences of God and what he's doing in your life. Some of you will remember that in the desert, when the Israelites were there for 40 years, God fed them with manna and with quail. And they were only allowed to collect enough for one day. And if they tried collecting enough manna for 2 days, the second morning when they woke up, it had gone rotten. God is trying to teach them that you've got to come daily to me and come and feed from me daily. It's not enough to sustain you for 2 days. There's a daily relationship with Jesus that we're invited into. I reflected a number of years ago on my preaching. And I noticed that the sermon illustrations that I was using in my preaching were 10 years old. There was nothing fresh or vital about my relationship with God. I was hauling out old stories to illustrate sermon points. And I resigned. I stepped out of the ministry for 3 years just so that I can connect with Jesus again. I'd become a professional Christian. So I realized that I'd lost my first love. I was living on past experiences. It was keeping me going. But of course, it didn't actually keep me going. I was getting colder and colder in my faith and my love with Jesus, love for Jesus. And so Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life, the thing that sustains us as living water. And so we need to go daily to eat, feed from Christ's presence, daily to be refreshed by his Spirit. And I suspect many of us are jaded and at wit's end, because life is incredibly challenging for almost everyone in this room, but we haven't learnt about coming daily to the source of life, bread of life and living water. Past acts of God don't sustain us. We need to live in the present. Thirdly, compromise is always knocking at the door. Compromise is always knocking on our door. So I am a recently iPhone user. I've just recently got an iPhone, first iPhone that I've ever had, and there's a thing called Siri. The iPhone users will know what that is. It's an app on your phone that you can kind of ask questions to. It's kind of just a help. So phone Liesel and a dials Liesel, or what's the weather today? The boys like asking Siri in the morning, what's the weather today? And so I thought a bit of fun, I would ask Siri, what is compromise? What is compromise? That's Siri calling. Wants to answer. Just while that phone gets switched off, it's been interesting for me how my boys have taken to Siri. And in fact, I've been replaced as the source of information in my family by Siri. So they're always asking Siri questions. And the other day, to my horror, one of the boys picked up my phone and said, Siri, am I a boy or am I a girl? It's just like... thought I'm a little bit more qualified to answer that question than Siri, I think. But anyway, we digress. So Siri's answer, to allow your principles to be less strong or your standards to be lowered. To allow your principles to be less strong or your standards to be lowered. That comes from Cambridge Dictionary. You see, there's a constant call on God followers, on Jesus followers, to lower their principles, to be less strong, and to lower their standards. And Nehemiah refused to do that. Didn't matter how often the people of God lost their way, tried to compromise, tried to lower the standards, Nehemiah said, no, I will not allow that to happen. He was a good leader. Now, we need good leaders in our lives, but we also need to lead ourselves. Good leaders are people who will challenge our sinfulness, will challenge our compromise. Song of Solomon 2:15, a beautiful little text, says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. It's the small things. It's the small compromises that destroy the vineyard. I haven't met anyone who woke up one morning and decided, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. What happens is there's a slow eroding of our faithfulness. There is a slow eroding of our obedience. There is a lowering of our standards, small compromises. During my national service, right at the end of my officer's course, we went on a 5-day hike, I think it was, to test a whole bunch of leadership stuff. One of them also was about reading maps and finding your direction using a compass. And a group of three guys led us for the first 3 or 4 days. And on about day four, I had done nothing, so I had no practice at all. The officer in charge called me over and said, yeah, you lead us now, and handed the map and the compass, and I had no idea where we were. And I had no practice. And so, I mean, I knew that if I failed this, I'd probably fail officer's course. And so I was terrified, but I did the best that I could, and I navigated us for about half a day to our next waypoint. And eventually we arrived on a kopje, and I quite proudly announced to my team that we'd arrived safely. This was where we were supposed to be, and so our radio guy radioed in, Bravo Company, I think we were, reporting at waypoint, whatever it was, waypoint 7, and there was a moment of silence, and then the reply came back, no, you're not, you're on the wrong kopje. And so I had taken us to the wrong kopje, and in fact, to make matters worse, the team we were competing against was on the right kopje waving up at us, and it took us nearly 2 hours to make our way there. The point was that I had sincerely, probably, but made a whole lot of little shifts in deviation on the map and using my compass that got us in completely to completely the wrong copy. And I suspect that is true for many of us in our relationship with Jesus. As we make a whole bunch of small deviations in our faith, we compromise just slightly about a whole bunch of stuff, and one day we wake up and we find ourselves on a mountain and it's not the mountain that Jesus is on. Compromises lead us away from Jesus. We're talking constantly to my sons about doing the small things right and the big things will take care of themselves. Hear me, this is so important. Do the small things right and the big things will take care of themselves. Compromise knocks at our door constantly. And then lastly, there is place for anger of sin. There is place for anger of sin. Nehemiah gets really angry in this text. In verse 8, I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobias' household goods out of the room into the road. He got really cheesed off. Foreign in the house of God, out you get. Verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah. Calls them in, and you can see he wags his finger at them. You're not paying your tithes. You're not leading the people well. Sort yourselves out. Verse 21, but I warned them, finger again, and said, if you do this again, I'll arrest you. You come and trade on the Sabbath, I'm going to put you in jail. And then Brent and mine's favorite in verse 25, I rebuked them and called curses down on them, and I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. He got really angry. We were kind of teasing each other a little bit this week. So we've been doing this, trying to do a survey with the church. You'll remember, those of you regulars, spiritual survey, spiritual health and vitality of the congregation, so we can lead you well. We've been begging you, pleading you, imploring you to fill out the survey. And a total of a whole 142 people out of over 1,000 people did the survey. So this morning, all of you who didn't complete the survey, you're going to stand up in front of us and we're going to do a Nehemiah on you. Seriously, though, Nehemiah gets angry at sin because he knows the destructive power of sinfulness. He knows that it fractures community. He knows that it destroys our relationship with God. As I mentioned earlier, good leaders will always challenge us around our personal sinfulness. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4 says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and in turn to myths. A good leader will always challenge you. Challenge us about our sinfulness. Will always call forth life and faith from us. Good leaders will be angry about sin. Good Christian followers will get angry about injustice and unfair treatment of the vulnerable and God's name being abused. But good leaders and good Christ followers will be most angry about their own sin. They will be most angry about their own sin. I have sin that I have to deal with constantly. I have huge logs in my own eye, in my own eyes. I struggle with pride. I think of myself far too often. I covet my neighbor's holidays. Pleasing others is too important to me. I'm lazy at times. These are all personal sins that I struggle with. And God uses strong language when he talks about sin. He says, I hate sin. Because as I said earlier, he knows how destructive it is. And the thing is, I don't hate my sin to punish myself. There's a certain tradition within the church that has been a little bit bad about that. So you come to church on a Sunday and the minister beats you up. And you go away feeling so chastised and so bad about what you've done that that's the punishment. That's not what I'm talking about here. Our anger with sin comes because we realize that without dealing with it, we are lost. I get angry with my sin because when I do that, I realize that I need a Savior, that within my own strength and my own ability, I cannot deal with my brokenness. I have no resources of my own in order to find the life that I so desperately long for and so desperately need. And I recognize my own sinfulness and I'm a little bit slower to judge others. When I recognize my own sinfulness and get angry about it, then I suddenly have more grace and tolerance for the people who are failing around me. I've noticed over the years that often the people who are the most militant about Christian standpoints are often the ones that have never really recognized their own brokenness and sinfulness. There's just a softening and a softness that comes when you say that I, Grant, am the chiefest of all sinners, as Paul would say, and I need grace. I need a Savior. When Jesus gets angry at the temple, he gets angry at sinfulness. When Peter tries to distract him, he gets angry at Peter, says, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Jesus himself got angry. But there's a little thing that's only written in the Gospel of John, that John writes, referring to Psalm 69 about that getting angry at the temple story. He quotes Psalm 69 and he says about Jesus, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Jesus is zealous for his people to worship God the Father. But he's zealous for you. He's zealous for you to find spiritual vitality. He's zealous for you to be a worshiping, connected people with God the Father. Zeal for my house consumes me, Jesus says. And you have become the temples of God's Spirit. And so he's zealous for you and I with a passion that burns. Longs for you to find life and beauty and vitality towards self and God and others. And we're invited in this text to some simple spiritual health rules to find vitality, to find health, to find wellness that will have eternal consequences. Would you close your eyes? I want to lead you in a bit of prayer because I feel we need to respond to this text. I want to ask you how your holy habits are going, your spiritual disciplines, prayer, scripture reading, tithing, worshiping on a Sunday, having some rest. How's it going? If it's going well, then use the silence to thank Jesus for his grace in leading you there. But if it's not going well, perhaps I can invite you to ask Jesus to give you the grace to build some holy habits into your life, into your routine, into your diary, into your life. A few moments of quiet prayer around that. And I want you to reflect on whether you are living on a past relationship with Jesus or whether you have spiritual vitality right here now today. Are you living off last week or last year's high when you were so connected with Jesus and now you've just drifted a bit and you're living off that? Or are you someone that daily finds living water and fresh bread? Talk to Jesus about that. And then compromise. Are you compromising in some area of your life at the moment? Some little habits that you have allowed to creep in that you know are not Jesus honoring, patterns of behavior, some actions. A few moments of quiet confession, asking Jesus to be your rock that you can stand sure, not waver, not lose your way. And then, of course, lastly, anger at sin. Are you someone that is constantly asking Jesus to forgive you for your attitudes and your thoughts and your behaviors, or it's something that you do once a month, once a year, when the minister does it? Do you know that we are all sinners in this room in need of a Savior? And that we can say with Paul, I grant, you can put your own name in there, chiefest of all sinners. And then to pray a scary prayer, and that is to say, Jesus, help me to hate my sin. Lord, we want to be strong, vibrant people with our spirits alive with your spirit. We want to flourish and grow and be a blessing to this world in your name. Keep us healthy, Lord Jesus. Amen.